Open up to Isaiah chapter 27. You might remember last time I intended to cover Isaiah chapter 27. We didn't even really get to it, which is not unusual for me. You might remember that last time we talked briefly about the fact that there are different kinds of election. Do you remember us speaking about that? There are different kinds of election that the scriptures talk about. Election certainly is a scriptural doctrine. God does exercise his right to choose, doesn't he? He chooses many things. And whatever God wants to do, he does. In the Old Testament, God chose people for special service, you remember. God chose Moses to deliver Israel. Was this fair, to choose Moses and not to choose someone else? Pardon? Yeah. I mean, whether it was fair is not an issue. Certainly it's right and just. God did it. But I can see that some people might have been challenging God's right to do that, you see. In fact, there were others in the Old Testament that wanted equal authority with Moses, you might remember. But God chose Moses for that particular useful service. God chose David to be a king. And was this fair, to choose David and not to choose someone else? That's what the lost world might ask, is God fair? That thought never crosses my mind, honestly, whether God is fair. He can do whatever he wants to do. We know that God is right and just. Doesn't mean he has to treat everyone equally, does it? God chose Jeremiah to be a prophet. He chose all the other prophets he chose. Someone might have said, was this fair, to choose Jeremiah and not to choose someone else? Jeremiah might have argued that this was not fair to him, because it wasn't a very pleasant job that Jeremiah had to do, you see. Jesus chose 12 disciples and did not choose others. God chose the tribe of Levi to be priests. Was this fair, to choose the tribe of Levi and not other tribes? Well, this is just what God did. He chose one tribe. God chose many other things, but God chose a nation for a very special service. Take a look at Deuteronomy 4:37. Deuteronomy 4:37. And in Deuteronomy 4:37, it says, "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of his sight, out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." So did God choose Israel? Yes, he did. He could have chose any of the nations, but he chose Israel, certainly, in the Old Testament. God chose a people to be heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1:4 and many other verses in the Bible indicate that God has another election, that is, an election of a people to inherit heaven, and to be joint heirs with Christ in eternal glory. So there are many kinds of election in the Bible. I tried to illustrate for you last time that the election of Israel to be a favored nation was quite a different election than the election unto salvation. And you might remember that we pictured it as two circles. Miss Bernice, I don't think you were here, but the first circle is the nation of Israel. God chose that nation for a particular purpose. God also chose a people to inherit heaven with him, to save them. And that circle may look like that. And you see that it intersects, right? And we know that all the people of the nation of Israel were not saved. I think we can all agree on that. And many were unbelievers. Perhaps most were unbelievers. But some within the nation were saved. But they were saved because they were in this circle. They were really spiritually regenerated, saved. We'll call it spiritual Israel. Were they saved because they were in the nation of Israel? We'd have to say no. But they were saved because they were a member of this spiritual group of people who were elect unto salvation. But God, it appears, God always saved some of the nation. Certainly couldn't argue with that. So, in the book of Isaiah, we are going to encounter two vines. We've already encountered one of them in Isaiah chapter 5. And the other vine we are now encountering in Isaiah 27. And I think that has prompted me to make the distinction between the nation of Israel and spiritual Israel. And so we're contrasting these two vines, one in chapter 5 and one in chapter 27. But before we do that, I want to further show you the distinction between these two circles. And let's put the nation over here, that Old Testament physical nation of Israel, and then God's elect unto salvation, Israel. These were elect. These were two, but you understand the distinction I'm making. This was the nation. This is all of God's people that are elect unto salvation. They're not the two. These two are not the same. Who composed the nation of Israel? Pardon? Of? Yeah, Jews. Let's just call them Jews, right? Now, there were some Gentiles that proselyted in. I think God demonstrated to us all along in the Old Testament that that he hadn't forsaken all Gentiles. We have evidences that God reached out and saved a few Gentiles here and there, and they proselyted, though, into the Jewish nation. This was made of Jews. What group of people makes up this people? Jews and Gentiles. Thank goodness, because most of us are Gentiles. So you got Jews only here, Jews and Gentiles over here. This nation is made up of both saved and unsaved. We'd all agree with that, right? This is made up of only what? Saved. This may not be agreed by everybody, but I believe that chapter 5 of Isaiah refers to this nation, and chapter 27 is this people. Others would not agree, and they would say that chapter 27 is still talking about this old Israel, but I'll offer my thoughts on that later. But for now, let me just show you what the position I take. What was the capital city of this nation? Jerusalem. What's the capital city of this nation? Pardon? And what's the city name? Heavenly Jerusalem. Good. Heavenly Jerusalem. What mountain is this? What does the Bible say about the mountain of this nation? What's it called? Mount Zion. What's the mountain of this people? Yeah, heavenly Zion. I think everybody knows where we were getting that. Hebrews, remember, talks about the heavenly Jerusalem and the heavenly Zion. This nation existed on, what was their habitation? Where did this nation live? It lived on Canaan and on this earth, right? They were earthly. They lived on this earth. Ultimately, where's this people going to live? New earth. These people are the children of who? Pardon? Go back even further. Abraham, children of Abraham, right?
But there's a lot of others who are children.
A lot of. Okay, all right. Abraham had multiple children, some of which went their own way. Is that what you're saying? And were not a part of the nation? Okay. But all of the nation of Israel, they claimed, were children of Abraham, right?
They saw Abraham.
Yeah. Let's put children of Abraham, and I'm doing that because the Bible calls this people the children of Abraham. Let me show you where here. Romans 9:7. Let's look at that. Romans 9:7 contrasts these two people. Paul is trying to explain here what has happened to this nation. And verse 6 says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." And we'll talk about that in a minute. But neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Maybe I should have said seed or children, kind of the same thing. Neither because they are the children of, are the seed of Abraham, are they children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because you are a child of Abraham, physically and fleshly, did not make you a child over here, right? So these people you can categorize as children of Abraham or the seed of Abraham according to Romans 9:7. Whereas in 8 he's talking about the children of God, right? They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So over here, you have the children of the promise. Everybody with me? Okay. In Isaiah, this group brought forth what kind of grapes? Wild grapes. Unuseful grapes in Isaiah chapter 5. What did this group bring forth if chapter 27 is talking about this group? What did they bring forth? good. In verse 2, chapter 27, verse 2, they brought forth wine, you see, useful grapes. 27, verse 2, Isaiah 27, 2. I'm hoping that's the right verse, isn't it? Okay. In chapter 5, this nation is going to suffer what? Judgment. That's what chapter 5 is about. Judgment. In Isaiah 27, this group has no judgment. In fact, we see God cares, tends to them on a perpetual basis, day and night, it says. And we'll look at the actual words later. What's going to happen to this group's city? Destroyed. We saw that in Isaiah 22. You might remember there was a whole chapter devoted to the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And we also saw it in chapter 5 of Isaiah. What about these people's city? They live in heavenly Jerusalem. Will it be destroyed? No. No destruction there. Not destroyed. Their walls, you might remember, what was their walls made out of? Do you recall? Pardon? Bulwarks. I'm thinking of more of a spiritual thing. Righteousness, salvation is the word that was used, recall. They have walls of salvation, and it will never be destroyed. Their walls will never be brought down. In Isaiah chapter 5, was the earth still here then? So it was pre-dissolution of the earth. What chapter was the earth dissolved in our recent study? 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Now we're in chapter 27. This would be post-dissolution. If, of course, all things are chronological. I mean, that's, you know, you always got questions thrown in here. But assuming that we're in that verse, chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 are talking about the same general time frame in that day, this is post dissolution there. Now, in the Bible does refer to both of these Israels. This is called Israel here. And I've called this one Israel as well. Do you see that? Romans 9:6. Let's look at that. Let's look at Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The question that was in Paul's mind, let's draw the circle here. It's obvious that God had judged many of the Jews and was not saving them. Paul was hurting. He had heaviness of heart, he said, because his brethren were accursed from Christ. That's Romans 9. He wished he could be accursed from Christ for his brethren. And obviously they were not experiencing the blessings of salvation. And the question that would come up then is then, why is God doing this to his people? How can this be? Well, and he answers that in verse 6. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now, when he says those that are of Israel, he's talking about the nation, right? So all of these people who are of Israel, are all of them Israel? No, not in the spiritual sense. Everybody see that clearly, right? Not all of these people were Israel. Now, they were of the nation of Israel, but not all of them were a part of this circle over here. So that's Paul clearly, I think, says that, and that's the point that I'm trying to make here. So all of the people in the first circle are not in the second circle. That's Paul's answer. What's happened to the promises of God? Well, the promises of God were always meant, ultimately, in the spiritual sense, for this circle. Has God failed in his promises? No. He hasn't, because all of these people are not this kind of Israel. All right, I think that explains the two vines that we see in the book of Isaiah. Let me erase all of this now. So I see Israel in the Old Testament. They were always preserved. God promised them many, many things, and God carried out his promises to them. But he always preserved them. And ultimately, I think he preserved them as a people because there was someone coming out of them that was absolutely necessary. And who was that? Yeah, Christ. Christ, of course, is the ultimate blessing on the world. It is the seed to whom the promise was made, according to Galatians chapter 3. So, who are saved in this world? Well, it's the children of Abraham. It's those who have the same faith as Abraham. That's what Galatians chapter 3 teaches. You see, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, Christ. And who is it that inherits heaven? It's all those who have the same faith as Abraham. They're children of Abraham in that sense. So all of us, if we believe what Abraham believed, then we are in the second circle. And so the great blessing that came out of the Old Testament nation was Christ, and of course that expanded the blessing to all who believe. Okay? Now in the Old Testament it was very narrow. They had a very narrow way of worship. When Christ came, it exploded into a universal type of worship. And so Israel was very important, and God preserved them instead of annihilating them. He preserved them all along the way until the ultimate seed of Israel came along. And then, of course, salvation began to explode on the world. All right, let's read that. Galatians 3:29. Okay. All right, Galatians 3:29, let's read it. And if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, yes, and heirs according to the promise. So this circle over here becomes irrelevant in a way when this circle appears in Christ. We are Abraham's seed. We are Israel, according to the Bible. Now, they're still Israel. They're still they were the Old Testament Israel. They had their functions and their purpose. They brought forth the Savior. But it's clear also that all that believe in Christ are Israel. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. I think I left myself enough time to plow through chapter 27. In that day, verse 1, the Lord with his sore and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. Now, we talked about that last time. After giving you the references in the Bible, I said that perhaps Leviathan is a mythical figure. Brother Mark talked to me after the service. He thinks that it was a real animal. The Bible does refer to it, and so you would think that perhaps... Yeah, sure.
Representative or something else.
Yes, I'm going to get to that. I think whether it is a real sea monster or whether it was a mythical sea monster, that doesn't matter. What it means in this passage is it something bigger. I mean, who cares whether God is going to punish a sea monster? I don't particularly care. But what it represents here is what is important, and I think it represents the nations of the world, and that there's going to be great judgment on whoever is represented by Leviathan. But then when we come to verse 2, we have now the start of this new vineyard. So what we're going to see and starting in verse 2 is that the Lord will tend to his people. Now in verse 1, God is going to judge those that are not his, represented by Leviathan. Starting in verse 2, though, the Lord is going to tend to his people. Here we have a figure of a vineyard. You see the vineyard mentioned in verse 2? And it is quite a bit different from the vineyard that we saw in chapter 5. The vineyard that we saw in chapter 5, God was going to take down the hedge of protection. He was going to take down their wall. He was going to lay it waste. He was not going to let it rain on them, which would be a disaster. And the point of the figure in Isaiah chapter 5 was, woe upon Israel and Judah. Do you remember? And woe is mentioned like 8 or 9 times in chapter 5. So great woe and judgment was coming on Israel and Judah. This particular vineyard brought forth wild grapes, and God brought down that vineyard, which I think is pretty clear in chapter 5, that is their nation, and he killed them. Let me just read you Isaiah 5, 24 through 25. Isaiah 5, 24 and 25 says, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. And he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Well, that gives you a pretty good idea of the wrath of God upon the nation in the Old Testament because of their great sin. The vineyard in chapter 5 clearly represents Judah, and it is laid waste. But when we come to chapter 27, there's another vineyard. This vineyard has the care and blessing of the Lord. It does say in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, and it seems that it's the same day that is referred to in chapter 26 and in other places in the immediate context. And I believe that in that day goes all the way from Christ, but most explicitly to the last things that are talked about beginning in chapter 24, including the destruction of the earth. All right, what kind of vineyard is this vineyard? Well, we see in verse 2 that it is the kind of vineyard that produces wine, in verse 2. Good grapes. And you see how productive is this vineyard. At the end of the season, the wine is flowing, you see. So verse 2 says, "In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine." Yes? I'm sorry? Choice wine. Yeah. And which doesn't change the meaning at all, of course. It's... Pardon? Yeah, the good. Yeah, it's good wine, whether it's red or whatever. This vineyard is producing something good there. All right. And let's take a look at why this vineyard is so productive. Why does this vineyard not bring forth wild grapes like we saw in chapter 5? Because in verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. Isn't that great? Isn't it? I hope you're excited about the fact that the Lord keeps His elect. He keeps it. What else does He do for it in verse 3? He waters it. Perhaps that refers to the watering of the Holy Spirit, you see, or the watering with His Word, both of which are used that way in the New Testament. The Lord waters it, and He waters it with His grace. And so the Lord keeps it, the Lord waters it. Notice how often the Lord waters it. How often does He water it? Night and day. Night and day. All the time. Consecutively and uninterrupted. Such is the diligent care which the Lord takes of His people. So the Lord is caring for us, if we are His elect unto salvation. He's caring for us every moment, every night and day. So I hope, as a church, that we take great pleasure in knowing, first of all, that we're in His garden, that we are a vine in His garden, and He's watching every moment, lest someone come and hurt us. Now, Sonia has advised me to water our two plants on the front porch while she's gone. And I'll have to say that I've forgotten the last 3 days. But God doesn't forget to water us on a daily basis, you see, with what is necessary to for our ultimate salvation. Also notice in verse 4, fury is not in me. Now, did we see fury in chapter 5? Yes. Against that old vine, we saw fury. We saw the wrath of God. But interesting here, as to this people, there's no fury in me. We all know here that there is such a thing as the wrath of God, right? God's not a mamby-pamby. God is not all love. God is love and justice, and there is such a thing as the wrath of God. But what we need to be continually reminded of is that there is no wrath of God against the elect of God. Never. The wrath of God has been diverted as to the elect of God. It's not that we don't deserve it. We do. But God, Christ has taken the wrath of God upon Himself. Christ suffered the wrath of God, and therefore, as to His people, there's no more what? No more wrath. And so it says in verse 4, fury is not in me, that is, as to this vineyard. Do you find it amazing that there's no fury in God toward us? It's rather surprising because we're not the best of people at times, are we? When I was a kid, we used to play baseball in the backyard. And the trouble is that we had a picture window in the den that faced the back patio. And one day they pitched the ball to me and I crushed it. I hit a line drive. The trouble is it was a little offline and it went into that window and it broke the picture window. Now, Dad was at work, but I knew I was dead meat when he came home, you see. I knew that he was going to be furious when he came home and saw that broken window. So when he came home, I made myself very scarce that evening because I knew that I was under his wrath.
Ron,
yes, sir.
1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord."
Excellent. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That goes right along with this, so I'm writing it in my notes. Actually, just to finish the story, I'd have to say that he was very kind to me, as I recall. It was great when I realized that I was out from under his wrath. And we are out from under the wrath of God. You know, Christ is kind of like a lightning rod. He absorbs the wrath of God on behalf of the elect. So there's no fury in him. The Lord protects his vineyard. Let me get back to Isaiah 27 here. Isaiah 27 and verse 4. It says, "Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." What does that mean? Well, no matter what obstacles the enemy throws in the way, the Lord just plows right through them. If there are briars and thorns on the battlefield, it's not an obstacle to God. And that's our comfort, you see. Not only is there no wrath in God, but he's there to protect us. He's our defender. And no matter what the enemy throws in the way, he plows right through those briars and brambles and thorns. Good to know that we have a God like that. Verse 5, note that even the enemy has hope if only they would do what? Make peace with him. God is a great warrior. But even the enemy, if they would make peace with God, then there would be hope for them. All right, let's quickly go through the very difficult verses coming up here. Verse 6 says, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." Now, I want you to notice here that we are using the words Jacob and Israel, right? So we don't know, unless we have other information, which Israel it's talking about. We already know that the Bible talks about both the nation and God's elect unto salvation as Israel, right? And both of them have a Jerusalem. Both of them have a Mount Zion. And in this passage, it talks about both Jacob and Israel. Because of the context, because it's talking about the preservation of his people, I take it that the Israel and Jacob are talking about the real Israel and Jacob that are blessed in Christ. And although, to be fair, I have to say that other positions would still cling that when it says Israel, it's talking about the old Israel. But I think we have to be discerning when we're reading the Scriptures to determine which one it's talking about. Now in verse 7, there is an indication that the nation of Israel is not annihilated like the other nations. Now, when God smote the other nations, there was no concern about preserving them, was there? When God smote them, perhaps they were annihilated. But it seems here in verse 7, by asking the question, it's what kind of question do you call it? Rhetorical. It's a rhetorical question. Has God smitten Israel like he smote those that smote Israel? No. Why do you think that is? Well, he did love them and chose them in the Old Testament, had an affection toward them. But he was preserving them in order to bless the world. Christ came from them, right? So did God annihilate Israel and Judah in the Old Testament? Though he was angry and furious with them and destroyed their city and all of that, yet he preserved always a remnant of them. So when it says in measure, does your Bible say in measure in verse 8? It says in measure. So the judgment on Israel was never total. It was always in measure, right? Though it was great and extensive, you certainly would have to say that it was in measure. Now, it's very difficult to, especially in our King James, to interpret verses 8 and 9, but I think the rest of verses 8 and 9 are going to describe the judgment that came on the nation of Israel. Let's just talk about it. In verse 8, the first thing that we can say about the judgment was that it was in measure, right? In measure. We are talking about, I think it includes, I would say that it includes all of the judgments on Israel, but especially the Babylonian judgment. They were judged in all of those judgments. It was in measure. You have something to say? Okay. Yeah. Principally, of course, they were carried off to Babylon in 606 B.C. That's probably what the primary reference is to. And then it says, you see where it says, when it shooteth forth? That probably should be translated a little different. It's God putting them away. Does anyone have that in your Bible? Verse 8, yeah. Sending them away. Sending her away. It's kind of like the language of divorce. God put them away. They were his bride, you see, in the Old Testament. God gave them a writ of divorce and sent them away. That's kind of the language that you would see there and when it says that he sent them forth or sent them away. Secondly, in verse 8, thou wilt debate with it. So they were at odds with God. No longer were they hand in hand with God, but they were at odds with God. They debated with him, is the way our translation says. He stayeth his rough wind. Do you have a translation on that, Brother Dana? Yeah, you know, I'm not a Hebrew or whatever language this was written in expert, but the commentators kind of say, just like Dana said, he removes them with his rough wind. In the day of the east wind, the east wind in that area of the world was a violent, sudden wind that would cause great turmoil. So in the day of judgment, you might say, God's going to remove them with his wind. So let's just put he removes them, blows them away. using our kind of language. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Verse 9 seems to indicate that all of this is because of their sin. Because of sin. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten asunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. So mainly in verse 9, God was angry with their altars and their idols, and he was going to knock them down like sandstone. Okay, we're almost done. Yet the defensed city shall be desolate in verse 10. That is, Jerusalem shall be destroyed and the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. Basically, all there's going to be is animals walking around eating the branches. Verse 11, when the boughs thereof are withered, that's the tops of the trees, right? The trees are withered up. They shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. When it talks about the women setting them on fire, everything's just going to be suitable for firewood, you see, just kindling. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. Not a pleasant picture, is it, of what happens to Judah. However, there is going to be a gathering. Verses 12 and 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So, I think what those two verses are suggesting, there's always going to be a remnant and a regathering, not only of the Old Testament Israel. They were always preserved and gathered ultimately. They went to Babylon for a while, but there was a few of them that came back. But it also, I think, reflects the bigger picture in the end day where God's true elect are going to be gathered. That's my viewpoint, which is only one viewpoint of many. Okay. All right. Well, we finished chapter 27. That actually finished a pretty great section there in Isaiah. Now we'll plow on and get back into judgment on the nations in the next few chapters. Let's pray. I'm sorry I ran just a little late.